The talk that I'll be talking about tonight is Judaism's approach to business ethics in a very, very general sense. And one of the tragic dimensions of our existence as Jews is the idea of fragmentation. We often identify Frumkeit as referring to questions like Shabbos, questions like Kashrus, and the like. And what a person does from 9 to 5 in their office is a separate realm. A Rav was once asked a congregant, how come you never ask me any shilas about your business? And the congregant is said to have responded, it might be apocryphal, Rabbi, I don't tell you how to run your business, don't tell me how to run mine. And of course, the entire raison d'etre of Rabbi Brody's Kollel, of the international program, Kollel Lina Sedek, is to try to eliminate this fragmentation and dichotomy, to recognize that there is indeed a Shulchan Aruch about Kashrus and Shabbos, but there's also a Shulchan Aruch about honesty in business. So people sometimes ask the question, you know, how come Orthodox people are not honest in business affairs? You often hear that accusation. And there are two answers to be given. First of all, just as people don't say because a Catholic person is convicted of something, how come Catholics aren't honest, it's certainly unfair to indict a whole segment of people because of the misdeeds of the few. That's one answer. But the second answer, I think, is even more fundamental. And that is the claim, how come Orthodox people are not honest in business, is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. Because if a person is not honest in business, they're not Orthodox, no matter what else they do, even if they wear Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin. Because if we define Orthodoxy as a person who tries to live his life in accordance with the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as expressed in the Torah Shebichtav and the Torah Shebaal Peh, the person, of course, none of us are perfect. All of us have many, many averas, but at least we try to live by these mitzvos. Then any person who intentionally takes the position that, you know, the Yisurim of Geneva and everything else don't apply to me, the person is like he's a Mechalel Shabbos. The person is unrighteous. So, therefore, I don't accept the premise of the question, you can have an Orthodox person who is not honest in his business affairs. So, essentially, therefore, as an oxymoron, it is a contradiction in terms. The Gemara says in Maseches Shabbos that HaKadosh Baruch Hu in his Rachamim, you know, very often students like to know what's going to be on the final exam. Well, after 120 years, we go to heaven and we're going to get a final exam in Shemayim. And God in his mercy has given us the questions ahead of time. Chazal tell us when a person dies, they're going to be asked six questions in Shemayim. The very first of the six questions is Nasasa Vinasata Biemuna. Did you conduct your business affairs with Emuna? I'm going to translate that in a moment because there are two translations. It is only the second question that asks, did you learn Torah on a regular basis? The third question, just to give you the list so you could take it home and study for it. The second question is, were you Koveh? Did you set aside times for Torah? The third question is, did you try to have children to build a family? The fourth question is, did you eagerly await Mashiach, Geula? The fifth question is, did you occupy your mind with wisdom? And the sixth question is, were you a seeker of knowledge? Again, the difference between those two is a bit subtle at this point. But the very first question, did you conduct your business affairs with Emuna? What is the translation of Emuna in this context? There are actually two translations. One is Emuna means with integrity, with honesty. The other is, did you have faith in Hashem when you conducted your business? In other words, the Emuna does not refer to my honesty, but it refers to my faith in God. But the truth of the matter is, if you think about it for a moment, you will see that both interpretations lead to the same result. Because if I truly believe that my parnasa comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if I truly believe that I can only achieve success in this world if God wants me to achieve success, then how can I believe that I'll gain something by dishonesty? I may gain in the short term, but you know, you may gain a lot of money, but you'll also have more expenses, and the wealth may dissipate over time and generations, meaning we don't know HaKadosh Baruch Hu's cheshbonus, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks at the long term of things. But indeed, if you have emuna that parnasa comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it is not possible to believe that going keneged the Ratzon Hashem can create any type of long-term success. So the two explanations of emuna are exactly the same. Now, We know there's a mitzvah in the Torah of going beyond the halacha, lifnim mishuras adin. This is either derived from the asisa hayoshor v'hatov. You have to go beyond the halacha. We know, for example, that the Chafetz Chaim actually closed his business because he was attracting too many customers. He didn't want to hurt other people's businesses. We know kedoshim tiyu, to be holy, the Ramban says, is a mitzvah not to be a repulsive person, even within the framework of the law. So lifnim mishuras hadin has a tremendous, tremendous dimension in halacha. But I'm not even going to talk about that tonight. I'm not going to talk about going beyond the law. I just want to talk about what the law is. Because the law itself is very, very demanding. In fact, a person once went to Rav Yisrael Salanter and said, you know, I wanted to be a Rav, but I thought there were too many halachic problems that a Rav gets. So instead, I want to be a stockbroker. Rav Yisrael Salanter said, be a Rav, you have fewer halachic problems. He says, there are more halachic problems in business than even in Rabbanis. You know, so this is the thing. So we're going to discuss tonight not how you go beyond the letter of the law, but to discuss in some selected contexts the concept of what is the law. But of course, one has to keep in mind, let me just tell you a maysa about going lifnim mishuras adin. As an example, the Gemara itself gives us. This involves the Amora Rabba Bar Bar Chana, who once hired workers to transport barrels of wine. And the workers were negligent, and as a result of their negligence, the wine was broken. He sued them for damages, and their only defense was, we're poor, we can't afford it. So Rav Paskins, they don't have to pay you, they're poor. So Rabba Bar Bar Chana said, is that the din? And Rav said, for you, that's the din. You have to be a tzaddik. You have to go beyond the halacha. So then in Act 2, they turned around and sued him for compensation. And he said, what type of chutzpah is that? Not only don't you have to pay me for destroying my wine, I have to pay you? And their response was, yeah, we have to eat. We have families. And Rav says, pay him. And he asked again, is that the din? And Rav said, for you, that's the din. A tzaddik learns to forgive. A tzaddik is mochel. A tzaddik, gives up that which he's entitled to. In fact, in the famous book, Democracy in America, written by Alexandre de Tocqueville, who was a French observer of the United States in the very early years of the American Republic, de Tocqueville remarked back in 1789 that Americans were an extremely litigious nation. They loved to sue. And of course, to this very day, the United States has the highest number of lawyers per capita, except for Israel. She can, you know, raise a problem. For example, in the United States, there is one lawyer per every 1,000 people. In Japan, there is one lawyer per every 20,000 people. That is why, if you show up, if any of you do business in the Far East, keep this as a hint. If you show up to a contract negotiation in Japan, do not bring an attorney, because that's considered to be very, very bad faith. That's considered to be an accusation of dishonesty. In America, you know, you want to do the smallest purchase, you have to have your attorney review the contract. Now, de Tocqueville remarked that Americans were so preoccupied with magiali, what I'm entitled to get, that they always took people to court, they sued, there's a history of litigation. Now we live in a society of professional victimization where everybody is looking at what they could get from the other person. In Judaism, the rhetoric of Judaism does not focus on rights. It focuses much more on responsibilities. Now, on some level, that's semantic, because you could say a poor person has the right to get charity, or you could say, I have an obligation to help the poor. One is just another way of saying it, but it is a very different orientation. Because when you live a life in which you ask, what am I entitled to get? You wake up every morning looking at what others have to give to you. When a Jew wakes up every morning, a Jew asks the question, what are my responsibilities towards others? Rights and obligations are not just two sides of the coin, although on one level they are. It also reflects a fundamental difference in orientation. And the lesson that Rav is teaching his great Talmud, Rabba Bar Bar Chana, is, if you truly want to be a tzaddik and emulate the ways of God, you don't try to get whatever you can get to the very last drop. You learn to forgive. You learn to be mochel. You learn to compromise. You learn to understand that even if somebody may owe you the money, there are times in which you don't have to push it to the fullest extent. And that is a beautiful example of going lifnim mishirat hadin, learning to be mevatir, learning to forgive. But, as I indicated, that's not primarily what I'm going to talk about tonight, because that is in the realm of going beyond the halacha. And although it's interesting that since there is a mitzvah to go beyond the din, interestingly enough, therefore, the concept of going beyond the din becomes part of the din, right? Part of the law is to go beyond the law, but I do want to talk primarily about the law. We say in the Shema every day, V'yahavta es Hashem Elokecha, you should love Hashem, b'chol levavcha, with all of your heart, b'chol nafshecha, with all of your soul, v'chol ma'odecha, with all of your ma'od, all of your might. Rashi gives two explanations to v'chol ma'odecha. One interpretation is, b'chol mida, whatever God does to you, whether it's good or bad, you know, you're grateful to him, you love him. But the other interpretation, Rashi says, is you have to serve God with all of your money. So Rashi raises the question, well, wait a second. If God says you have to be willing to even give up your life for Hashem, then how much more so must you give up your money? Why does the Torah have to say you have to be willing to give up your money? So Rashi says there are some people whose money is more dear to them than their lives. If they only had to give up their lives, they wouldn't know they have to give up their money. The older people in the audience may remember the classic Jack Benny radio show, in which on the radio he's held up in Central Park, your money or your life. And there's like a 30-second pause where Jack Benny is saying, I'm thinking about it, right? So indeed, Rashi says, Yesh lecha adam, shemamono chaviv olavaguva. Now, if that sounds bizarre, it really isn't bizarre at all. First of all, there are people who commit suicide every year, so their families will get insurance. And what about people, maybe many of us, who work so many hours a week, away from our families, away from our children, in order to earn more money? Isn't that also an example of the money being more valuable than the life? Because what is life other than time? And if that time is being taken away? And another thing, dying al kiddush Hashem is a tremendous, tremendous merit. But it can be done in a second. A person jumps into the fire. And of course, that one act is such a glorious act that gives them the greatest level of Olam Haba. But in some ways, serving God with your money refers to the day-to-day avoda of conducting your business with integrity, day in, day out, undramatic, unnoticed, constant and unremitting. And maybe Rashi means, in some ways, it is much more difficult to serve Hashem through the constant small gesture than it is for the once-in-a-lifetime dramatic gesture. That's why Bilam says, when Bilam is blessing the Jewish people, Bilam says, may my soul die like the upright. And the Chafetz Chaim points out, Bilam was hoping to be able to die like a Jew, but he didn't want to live like a Jew. Because living like a Jew is too hard. Dying like a Jew, no, I'll take what comes after death like a Jew. But I don't want to take the idea of living like a Jew. So that is actually the meaning of serving God with all your possessions, meaning living like a Jew, day in, day out, without recognition, and indeed in a society where many other people, Jews and non-Jews, are not living by those same standards, and may even think you're a fool for living that way. The Gemara in Erchin tells us that a minority of people commit sexual sins. That was the Talmudic times. A majority of people commit theft. And all people sin with lashon hara, sins of the mouth. In business matters, the truth of the matter is, these are actually the sins. This whole list is something that we will face. Sinning sexually, I don't want to talk a lot about, other than to make a very interesting observation. All of us know that over the past decade, there's been quite a lot of litigation and discussion about sexual harassments in business offices and the like. And what's very interesting is, if you look at employment manuals that are coming out these days, approved by attorneys, they resemble translations of Shulchan Aruch, Yerideya and Evan Ezer. They'll say things like, women should be careful to dress in appropriate ways. When men and women are alone in a room, the door should be open so that people can come in. Touching between sexes is considered to be inappropriate. Hey, Baruch Hashem, we now have office policies about yichud and about sneas, although it's obviously not halachic in that sense, and about negiah. Right? Society is catching up to the eternal wisdom of the Torah that recognizes that indeed many improper things can happen. So indeed, the averis of sexuality are there. And I want to mention that there have been tragedies, even in the religious camp, of situations of office relationships which started off casual, which, God forbid, turned into something very bad. We then talk about theft. Well, what is theft? The Gemara tells us most people commit theft. Most people commit theft? I mean, did I rob a bank this morning? What do we mean by theft? Well, here you have to understand that the Torah's concept of geneva is much more than taking out a gun and robbing a bank or committing a burglary. For example, shoel shalomidas, borrowing things without permission, unless you're sure they would agree, is a form of theft. Phone calls, either it's long distance or anything that would incur a charge. If you read the Gemara in Brachos, you see an amazing thing, although Shulchan Aruch says, we're mochel b'zman hazeh. The Gemara in Brachos discusses, if workers have a lunch break, workers are exempt, according to one opinion, from making a bracha before they eat, because that's only midrabanan, and it's not proper to take time off from your employer's work schedule just to do a drabanan. Now, how long does it say to make a bracha? Now, first of all, we make a bracha real fast anyway, but even if you make a bracha slowly, what, it's going to be under a minute for sure. And yet Chazal say, you know, don't waste that extra 30 seconds. Again, it's brought down on the Shulchan Aruch today, you know, employers are mocha. But that's how strict Gezeila is. Wasting time, using office supplies, overbilling. All of those things are obtaining property and money and benefit by theft. There is, of course, a concept of geneva stas. Geneva stas is stealing of the mind. That refers to misrepresentation is a form of theft. Outside of the business world, there is something that is called gezel shina, stealing somebody's sleep. Okay, that may not happen in work, but certainly if you're playing your stereo too loud, and the Chafetz Chaim used to say, that gezel shina is the worst type of theft, because gezel shina, you can't make up for it by money. If I steal your money, I could pay you. If I steal your sleep, as we know, there's no way you could make up lost sleep. We all know that firsthand in an adequate way. So there are many, many forms of gezel. So when Chazal say most people are nichshal in gezel, that means most people, on some level, are appropriating property that doesn't belong to them, either by theft, either by unlawful borrowing, either by excessive breaks, by not performing their services that they're being paid for at the requisite level of quality, by forms of overbilling, by forms of misrepresentation. I'll get into some specifics of that later. Even by non-disclosure of problems, but I'll get into the specifics. In that sense, there is gezeila. And of course, Lashon Hara, I will also get into a little later how rampant Lashon Hara is, and one needs to be aware of it. Keep in mind that at the end of Ne'ilah, when, you know, the whole day on Yom Kippur, we've been going through the long, long vidui of all of the possible sins, and we're taken a little aback that at the very end of Yom Kippur, no big vidui anymore. You have the Ashamnu, and you have two paragraphs, you know, that's it. It's kind of, you know, you don't need to do vidui anymore. But there's one Aveira that keeps on being mentioned in the short two paragraphs of Ata Nosein, and that is, Laman Nechtal Me'oshek Yadenu. We ask God to save us from the theft that is in our hands. And the Chafetz Chaim used to point out that at the very end of Yom Kippur, we ask Hashem, spare us from the gezel. On one level, every Aveira is gezel because you're stealing your neshama, which was given to you for a purpose, and using it for other purposes. But but it's also Bein Adam L'Chaveira. Rashi brings the Chazal that the Dor HaMabul, which had all the Averas, the straw that broke the camel's back, was Chamas, which is Gezel. Right? So Gezel refers to all of these things. Now, one thing we know about Halacha generally, and of course this was the Christian critique of Judaism, this was Paul's great critique of Judaism, and that is, Judaism is too involved in laws and not enough in general values. In other words, why don't we just say, be honest, be good, be a nice person? Why do we have to have laws of this and laws of that and rules of that? Right, we have to have a whole book about Lashon Hara? Just say, you know, don't speak gossip unless there's a need. And, you know, I'll define the need. Well, but that's exactly the point. The tremendous emphasis that Judaism places on rules stems from the fact that when you create ethical systems based on generalities, there is an infinite capacity of rationalization for self-interest. Tell a person, be good, okay, but you know, at some certain times when I feel it's better for me a certain way to behave a certain way, you know. So therefore, Judaism proceeds on the assumption that human beings need specific guidance and direction and instruction in the form of rules. Now, I'm not suggesting the rules are mechanical. The rules themselves are complicated and they are gray. I'm not suggesting it's an automatic black and white. But it is very, very clear that ethical judgments in Judaism are not made by reference to broad, nebulous, general, be nice type of things, but by reference to specific halachic directives. And that indeed is one of the marked differences between Judaism and Christianity. And indeed, if we had to define anything that represented Paul's break with halachic Judaism, it is in fact that, which is really the abrogation of the mitzvos. In fact, again, I'm thinking of this because I'm also talking about Mel Gibson's Passion movie, so this comes up as well. Okay, never mind that. Okay, so what I want to talk about briefly is some specific halachic rules as they impact on four types of relationships. One is my relationship with my competitors. Two is my relationship with my customers. Three is my relationship with my employees or coworkers. And fourth would be my relationship to the government or legal system as a whole. And in each of these, there are specific halachos that dictate the way I am supposed to behave if I am a believing Jew. So let's first focus on my relationship with my competitors, whether we're two people selling things or we're competitors in the practice of medicine or law or accounting or whatever it would be. Well, we know, of course, that the United States is primarily predicated on the idea of capitalism and classical capitalism, although we are a mixed economy, on the theory that if each person does the best that they can to undercut the other guy, the customer is better served. Well, we do have an example of the Chafetz Chaim, who actually, when the Chafetz Chaim was young, he was engaged in a dry goods business. He was selling mattresses. And what happened was everybody was going to him because he was so scrupulously honest. He felt he was hurting other businesses, so he would actually close down. He'd only be open for a little bit of each day in order to get enough money for that day. And when people were waiting in line for the few hours he was open, he decided to get out of the business. Now, we don't paskin that way, as you would expect. Nobody's going to tell you, if you're attracting so much business that you're hurting other people, get out. But nevertheless, we do see in halacha that paradoxically, there's a certain amount of consideration I have to have to enable my competitors to make a living as well. The Mishnah in Bava Metzia recounts a machlokes, Rav Yehuda and the Chachamim, that if, let's assume I have a store which sells pottery or kitchen goods, am I allowed to give children candy or fruits in order to get their parents to come into the store? According to one opinion, I'm not allowed to do that. That's unfair competition because you're luring customers into the store by promising stuff to the kids, which is not relevant to the actual business. The Chachamim disagree because the Chachamim say, that's a level playing field. If he's offering candy, you can offer chocolate, meaning to say there's nothing inherently wrong with trying to get customers as long as the other party has that opportunity. Based on the Gemara and Rav Metzia and a number of sugyos and Bava Basra, the poskim do develop a law. The secular analog would be the law of unfair competition, that certain forms of competition are considered to be unfair to your competitor, and therefore, at a time and a place, thank you, where there's a beis din that would have jurisdiction, and again, typically many businesses don't go to a beis din, a beis din would be permitted to enjoin. Let me give you a few examples. One example is selling at a loss. We can often have a situation where a large chain can open up into a neighborhood that is serviced by a ma-and-pa store, and the large chain can actually sell not only cheaper, but they can afford to sell below their own cost at a loss because they can make up their losses by raising the prices somewhere else. And after they sell at a loss, thereby driving out the other business, they eliminate the competition by selling at a loss. At that point, they can then raise their price and get rid of the competition. Now, the poskim say, if because of economies of scale, I could simply sell cheaper and do a better job, that serves a legitimate public interest, and indeed that type of competition will not necessarily be enjoined, subject to something I'll get to in a moment. But when it's a temporary mechanism that is being subsidized by another component of the business operation with the intention of driving out competition, and intention is always a little difficult to figure out, that is called a predatory practice that a beis din would enjoin. Another example, if you have discriminatory pricing that is specifically targeted at a competitor's clientele. Let's assume, for example, I start my own law firm. Now lawyers can advertise today, and I can advertise, and if I advertise to the general public, people can come to me, and if people come from another lawyer to me, I'm allowed to take them. That's not called theft if a client voluntarily comes to me. But if I specifically solicit to pull them away, and let's say I offer them deals that I would not necessarily offer to everybody else, I specifically target the other side, that's also considered to be a form of unfair competition. In this connection, let me point out, there actually is a very, very difficult halakhic question for which there's not a clear answer. Who owns the client, so to speak? Because let me give you a very common example that arises in really every professional practice, whether it's law, medicine, accounting, or the like. I'll use law because I'm more familiar with that. I mean, let's assume that I'm working in a law firm for a number of years, and I have clients, but they're technically not my clients. They're technically clients of the firm. In fact, I may not even be a partner. I may just be an associate who is a salaried employee. But on the other hand, I'm really the one who works with the clients. The clients know me. I am their lawyer as a human being, although in terms of legal relationships, their lawyer is the firm of X, Y, and Z. So if I go, if they want to follow me, I could take them. There's no question about that. But am I allowed to actively solicit? Now, as I indicated, the Rishonim do indicate that a clientele that belongs to a certain business should not be specifically solicited to move on. But the question becomes, is that considered to be firm business or is that considered to be my business? And that's a difficult, you know, that is a difficult issue. I'm not going to paskin on it tonight. But sometimes you will have a question of whether we define client relationships by the legal organization, which is getting paid, or by the particular individual who is rendering the service. But be it as it may, there is another aspect of the law of unfair competition, which is called hasagas gavul, which is really a different issue. Hasagas gavul means infringing on boundaries. Now, this refers to a situation where even if I'm just appealing to the general public, I'm not targeting your customers. That's a special avla. I'm just appealing to the general public. There are certain circumstances where I could be enjoined because I'm cutting into someone's parnassa. Now, those circumstances are ill-defined. In the Jewish world, it commonly comes up in restaurants. And even in Washington, we've had our little bit of shares, but in Baltimore, etc., in which you got a pizza place and another kosher pizza place is opening up. And very often the first owner will say, can't do that. Hasagas gavul, you're cutting into my parnasa. Chinese restaurant, right? Italian restaurant, whatever it would be. Now, Rav Moshe Feinstein says the standard of hasagas gavul is a very strict standard. Meaning, as long as you're not specifically targeting somebody's, you know, patrons, if it's just a general appeal to the public, normally competition will be allowed unless the market is so small that it's likely that the other business will not be able to even make a living. Okay, that's not defined so much. But if the only taina is there'll be somewhat of a reduction of profit, but there'll still be what's called a normal living, which would have to be defined, Rav Moshe says we don't really aser hasagas gavul in that sense. So there are two different levels. One level is the unfair practice, such as charging below cost, targeting customers, luring them away. The other is the more general idea of hasagas gavul, which is a higher standard that only applies if you would really destroy the ability of the business to make a living. Now, as you would expect, different communities paskin different ways on this, applying the same standard, just like you have protectionist bateidin and you have free enterprise bateidin. There are some bateidin that are very strict and they will aser new entrants. And then you have other bateidin that are more freewheeling and say, let's encourage competition. You know, it depends on the community, it depends on the rabbanim, it depends on the size. And then you get into issues about direct competition, which is very similar, lahavdil, to secular law issues. What's the relevant market? If you have a pizza place and I open a Dunkin' Donuts franchise, is that called direct competition? Chinese versus Italian, right? But they're both kosher. You know, you get into issues, are the same market being served? And, you know, that would have to be decided by a beis din, just like it would have to be decided by a court. Let me mention another aspect of my responsibility towards my competitors, and that is the laws of lashon hara, not speaking evil of others. All of us know, of course, that the laws of lashon hara apply even if it's true. In fact, that is right, saying derogatory things about other people, even if it's true, because if it's false, it's sheker, motzi shemra. All of us also know lashon hara that's true can even do more damage than lashon hara that's false, because you have no way to undo it. I mean, lamasho, if I lie about somebody, so I can undo it by going, you know, in part, by going to the world and saying it's not true. But if I say something true about somebody, how do I take it back? I'm not allowed to lie now. So the truth is, true lashon hara can actually hurt more. All of us know as well how lashon hara can destroy a life, destroy a reputation. And occasionally in communities there is lashon hara about various things that people do. And I just want to put in my two cents, in Dailach Kima Bermiza, that one needs to be very, very, very careful. It's dinei nefashos. It is a matter of life and death that can destroy a person's reputation and their children's lives for the rest of their lives. Again, Dailach Kima Bermiza, but it's something that I wanted to mention tonight. Now, we do know that Jews are very unique because we are the only society that has a whole book on the laws of permissible gossip. And that is the famous book by the Chafetz Chaim, Rav Yisrael Meir HaKohen, called Sefer Chafetz Chaim, based on the pasuk, Mi ha'ish ha'chafetz Chaim, who is the person who wants to live, Netzor l'shoncha meira, guard your tongue from evil. Of course, we know the story. The Chafetz Chaim sold his svarim anonymously for a long time, and he was once on a train with a bunch of safe svarim of Chafetz Chaim, and he was sitting next to a person, and the person said, oh, this Chafetz Chaim, he must be such a big scholar, such a Talmud Chacham, I see from these halachas. So the Chafetz Chaim says, well, I know the guy, he's nothing special. So the man was so incensed at this bizayon of a Talmud Chacham, he slapped the Chafetz Chaim in the face. When they got to Warsaw, there was a little welcoming committee, because some people knew the Chafetz Chaim. And when the man sees they're welcoming this man, he gets a little nervous. So he kind of, you know, nudges somebody and says, who is that person? He says, he's the Chafetz Chaim. So the person felt so bad. He went to the Chafetz Chaim. He begged forgiveness. And the story goes, the Chafetz Chaim said to him, you taught me an important rule. I always knew I shouldn't say Lashon Hara about others. You taught me not to say Lashon Hara about myself, that I'm also nichlal in that. And they tell another story about, there's so many stories, another story about the Chafetz Chaim, that one time he had to testify in court about a Talmud of his to get his Talmud out of the draft, etc. And he was supposed to take an oath on a Bible, and he says he didn't want to take an oath because of halachic reasons. So the lawyer got up and said, "Judge, this rabbi doesn't have to take an oath. I'll tell you a story that a person once robbed him. He was once pickpocketed, and he was running after the pickpocket saying, 'Amochel, amochel,' don't feel, you know, in order that the pickpocket shouldn't have the aveira of geza. So such a man cannot be bribed. Such a man you don't have to worry about is going to lie for money." So the judge looks at the lawyer and says, "Do you expect me to believe that story?" And the lawyer says, "You know, Judge, I don't believe it either. I just know they don't tell these stories about you and me." You know, so the fact that they tell the story, you know, whether it happened or not, is still some evidence of this. Now, when the Chafetz Chaim wrote his book of Chafetz Chaim, so somebody went over to him and said, "You know, you're making life so hard for Jews. Now they have all these laws and etc. You know, why do you make it hard for them? Let them alone." The Chafetz Chaim said the opposite. "If I wouldn't write the laws of when you're allowed to speak, safek deraisa l'chumra, you would never be allowed to talk because maybe it would be lashon hara. By giving them the halachos, I give them a heder to talk." In other words, without the halachos, you got to keep quiet. And in fact, most of the Chafetz Chaim's book is not about a large section of it is not about when you have to keep quiet, but it's about when you must talk. And this is very, very important. In Lashon Hara, you can't always play it safe. You can't always have the attitude, "If I don't know, I'll keep quiet." Because sometimes the same Torah that says you must be quiet when it comes to many things also says you must talk. And the general principle is that there is a mitzvah in the Torah, lo samod al dam reyacha. Don't stand by idly if somebody is facing danger. And there's a mitzvah to help people. And therefore, there's a whole category called lashon hara litoeles, that sometimes I must reveal certain derogatory information in order to protect people who would otherwise suffer by not knowing that information. And that's the difficult balance. We have two laws which have to be reconciled and are very difficult. Law number one, it is generally forbidden to communicate to a third party anything negative, derogatory, or embarrassing about somebody, even if it's true. That is called the law of Lashon Hara. Principle number two, there are going to be specific conditions, which I'll enumerate, in which I am not only allowed, but I am obligated to communicate information in order to protect innocent people from physical, mental, emotional, spiritual harm that would happen to them if they don't know. A very good example, outside of the context of business ethics per se, is of course shiduchim. Now, this is a minefield of difficult halachic issues. If I know derogatory information about somebody, I know that somebody is a wife beater. The halacha is, I am supposed to communicate that information to the person who needs to know, namely the one that the person's engaged to. But even shiduchim, tremendously complicated things. What if the person had one incident 25 years ago that never repeated itself? Is there a statute of limitations? Some people say there isn't in this matter. Some people would say there is. Somebody was hospitalized with a psychiatric breakdown many years ago, but on medication it's controlled. Say or not say. Again, I'm not answering any of these things. All I'm saying is that sometimes there is a duty to reveal information. Sometimes it's prohibited. So let's talk about business contexts. In business contexts, disparaging your competition is standard game. You talk about somebody, the other guy is shoddy in services or goods or whatever it is. Even in advertising, it's that way. You know, when I was growing up, it used to be a commercial would never mention a competitor. They used to have, you know, detergent. They had whatever it was, Dash, and everything else was covered in a paper bag. You know, Brand X. Now, you know, when you see commercials, they have Coke and they have Pepsi. You know, you don't even know, you know, what they're advertising there. They bring in all the different brands, and you know, if you're not paying attention, it could be anything. There's a whole different philosophy. In other words, in advertising today, and this includes political campaigns as well, the emphasis is not always in emphasizing what's positive about you, but it's about negative about the other. And that gets us into Lashon Hara. The question becomes whether certain disparagement, whether it's in advertising or in face-to-face communications, can be justified under the category that the Chafetz Chaim calls Lashon Hara L'Toelis. Now, obviously, the Chafetz Chaim didn't deal with Madison Avenue and political campaigns. That's although the Chafetz Chaim was involved in political campaigns, by the way. In fact, he was accused of speaking Lashon Hara. Again, just a very fascinating little aside. Rav Chaim Ozer Grodzensky, who was considered to be the Gadol Hador, was actually voted out of his position as the chief of the Rabbinical Council of Vilna because a Mizrahi and a non-religious contingent knocked him off, which was really, the whole world of Torah was utterly shocked at, and they cut off his salary, shocked at that bizayim. And the Chafetz Chaim made a number of public statements sharply critical of those people that maneuvered his firing, essentially. And what they responded was, we are so surprised that the great rabbi of Yisrael, Meir HaKohen, should be guilty of Lashon Hara at his advanced age, and that he should say bad things about us. And the Chafetz Chaim responded why there was a heter of Lashon Hara under those circumstances. So the Chafetz Chaim was, in fact, involved in at least one political campaign. But in the Sefer Chafetz Chaim, he deals with simpler transactions. Shmerel and Beryl are tailors, and Shmerel is trying to get Reuven's business. So he tells him, hey, that thing you bought from Beryl is junk, etc. So when am I allowed to disparage the other person's product? So let me give you the Chafetz Chaim's guidelines. Number one, in order to communicate something on the grounds that it's going to help somebody, number one, you have to be sure that it's true, which is very important. And the corollary of that means is, don't exaggerate. If you are aware of one bad thing that the person did, then say the person did one bad thing. Don't generalize and say he always does shoddy work. If you're aware of something secondhand as opposed to firsthand, you must clearly state this is secondhand and I'm not fully aware of this. So no exaggeration, true. The Chafetz Chaim says, and this is very hard for a competitor, your kavana must be to help the person and not to gain on your not to have gain on your side, which again in a competitor is almost impossible. And finally, the Chafetz Chaim makes the point that the benefit that the person gains is not outweighed by the detriment that the other person suffers. By that I mean the following. If it's simply steering away one person to get something good, and as a result the other person loses a sale, that might be legitimate if you're steering him away to a better product because the other product's inferior and he would be harmed thereby. If, however, as a result, there's likely to be a ripple effect in terms of bad reputation, and he will suffer out of proportion to the particular gain, that would not be a permissible use of Lashon Hara. And I should also emphasize, too, that since, this really goes back to the earlier point, since Toeles is to spare somebody from something that is negative to them, if it's simply a question of Coke versus Pepsi, you know, you can't really lure somebody away by saying, hey, my Coke, you know, this Pepsi is no good, etc. It has to be something in which the person would be suffering a detriment by a substandard service. So this would actually mean that many negative advertising campaigns really cannot be justified under the laws of Lashon Hara because they are disparaging the character, the motives, and the quality of other people, and do not necessarily live up to these guidelines. Of course, one could ask a question, can a good Jewish boy or girl be a journalist? Right? Journalism involves exposing shortcomings of others. Isn't journalism lashon hara by definition? Well, it depends. If one is doing journalism which uncovers public abuses, etc., one could argue that it is legitimate for the public to be aware of the mistakes of public officials because that enables them to judge how their tax money should be spent, etc. On the other hand, where you're dealing with People magazine, which is simply lashon hara about actors, actresses, and even the private lives of politicians, one might argue that that is simply voyeurism, which is lashon hara, that does not serve the legitimate need of the public. In fact, one could debate this. I actually wrote a little article in Moment magazine a while ago about the propriety of Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky from the perspective of the laws of lashon hara. And one could argue, on one hand, it's private, and therefore, or one could also argue it's indicative of character, and then it becomes toeles in terms of making a political decision. But even that wouldn't justify lashon hara about actors or other people and the like. So all the laws of lashon hara, one has to be very, very conscious of. It is a minefield. And the basic idea should be in business, therefore, as Kavya ben Mahalal remarked to his sons, remember, on his deathbed, his sons asked their father to get us a good position on the Sanhedrin. And his response was, Ma'asecha yikarvucha u'ma'asecha yirachakucha. Your deeds will bring you close. Your deeds will bring you far. Meaning, knocking the other guy is not your job. That's the laws of lashon hara. Rather, stress what is good and beneficial about what you do, and don't disparage others. And one needs to be aware of that. Part of the problem is that sometimes we don't have good selling points for our politicians and the like, so all we have is knocking the other person. So this is some things to think about in the realm of competitors. Now, when we come to customers, whether they are consumers of services or goods or whatever it is, there are many, many laws that one needs to be aware of. Let me just mention a few of them. There is a famous pasuk, which is usually not used in this context, called Lifnei Iver Loisitei Michshol. Do not put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. And we know that one of the things this means is you don't cause a person to sin. You don't give a person non-kosher food. But there's another interpretation, which is even more literal, and that is, don't give a person advice that is not beneficial to them. Meaning it is prohibited to give a person eitzah that's beneficial to you and not really beneficial to him. Now, if you think about what this could apply, this could prohibit high-pressure salesmanship in which you try to force a person to buy something they don't really want. You know, home solicitation is very, very aggressive, and in fact, under federal law, there is a Federal Trade Commission regulation that if you sign the contract for something in your home, you have 72 hours to change your mind, because when you're in your home, you know, you're embarrassed to tell the guy to leave, kick the person out, and you're under pressure. So a lot of people, right, encyclopedia, we have cases in contract law of non-English-speaking families without children who signed a contract to buy the Encyclopedia Britannica, you know, for $1 a week for 400 years, you know, so it adds up, you know, etc. We have churning, where stockbrokers do a lot of activity in accounts to generate commissions. Besides that, it's simple gezel. It also involves eitzah. Even if you're telling the client, we're going to sell and buy and sell and buy and sell and buy, and the client thinks something's happening there, that's often just an eitzah, she'ena hogeneslo. In fact, it does raise interesting questions about marketing things like cigarettes, selling things that hurt people, selling things that are injurious. Without getting into the halachic issue, are you allowed to smoke, which is one set of halachic issues, you can raise the question, are you allowed to sell cigarettes, given the fact that it's an eitzah she'ena hogeneslo, you're doing something to somebody that will be mazik them, even if halachically it might not be forbidden to smoke. In fact, it may be lifnei iver on two levels. It's the lifnei iver of causing a person to sin, and it's the lifnei iver of giving them an eitzah, she'ena hogeneslo. Right, so that's one set of points. Another set of points is the issue of geneva stas that I mentioned before. And here, let me just give you an interesting comparison with secular law. For hundreds of years, the common law, the basic law of contracts, was predicated on the Latin phrase caveat emptor, which means let the buyer beware. Meaning, if I was selling you merchandise, I was not allowed to defraud you. I couldn't tell you, you know, the transmission is good when the transmission was broken. But as long as I didn't lie, there was no obligation to tell the truth. That's called caveat emptor. A very famous case in Massachusetts, well, it's famous because we teach it in contracts class, involves somebody who bought a house and it was infested with termites, and the day after closing, the entire house collapsed. And when the buyer wanted their money back, the court basically ruled, he didn't tell you there were no termites, you just didn't ask. If you didn't ask, that's your problem. This is the days before there were termite inspections as part of closing and the like. So the basic common law rule was there is no duty to tell the truth. It's only if you lie, so then things, you know, then the person has a right to cancel the transaction. Now, the truth of the matter is, even in secular law, this has changed, not to a complete extent, but to a large extent. For example, under the Uniform Commercial Code, if I sell you a car, I sell you goods or the like, there is what is called an implied warranty of merchantability, which means unless I tell you the opposite, the assumption is the goods are suitable for their ordinary purposes. So if the car doesn't have brakes, you know, I can't tell you. I didn't tell you there were brakes, right? Things like that. But the point is the following. In halacha, really going back to the Mishnah, going all the way back to Chazal, it is very, very clear that the laws of mekach to'os means a mistake in a sale based on some defect, do not depend on my making a misrepresentation. Rather, if the defect in the good is something that ordinarily would not be present in the item, and the person who bought it was unaware of that defect, the sale is null and void, and the person has the right to get his money back, to rescind the transaction. In other words, halacha clearly considers that a seller has an affirmative obligation, if he knows, to reveal any defects which are not apparent on the face of the item. Now, if I'm selling you a car and the front headlight is smashed in, I don't have to tell you, did you see the front headlight? In other words, I can assume if it's something that you could see, you can see it. If you want to buy it, you can buy it. On the other hand, if there's something wrong with the transmission so that after you drive 25 miles, it's going to snap, and I'm aware of that, according to halacha, I would be obligated to inform you of that problem. And if I didn't, when that problem materializes, you could cancel the sale, get your money. And in fact, even if I wasn't aware of the problem, let's say I didn't know, but when it happens, if that was a defect at the time of the sale, that would be a basis for cancellation of the transaction. It's very interesting that they say the great Rav Yeruchim, who was the Mashgiach of Mir, that when he was a young man, his father-in-law apparently had a restaurant, so he was working in his father-in-law's restaurant. But his father-in-law sent him back to yeshiva because every time somebody ordered something, Rav Yeruchim would say, I'm not sure you really want that. It's not as fresh today, etc. His father-in-law told him, you're not cut out for business. You go back to yeshiva. And in Eretz Yisrael in particular, you can actually go to businesses where the businesses almost seem not to want customers to come into the store. You come into a store, Mea Sharim or whatever it is, and you can have a person learning or saying Tehillim, and kind of, you know, he's a little annoyed that you've showed up. He says, you know, what do you want? You know? And again, not everybody is this way, but, you know, when you want to buy something, they point out, well, did you see this problem and this problem and this problem, and the guy down the street could sell it to you cheaper? And the truth is, there's a deliberate idea that you should be aware of every possible problem and be aware of the range of options, and then if you want to buy, you know, they'll sell it to you. And that's really fulfilling this halacha of revealing all of these things. I should say, too, that there are many halachos regarding abusive debt collection techniques. Somebody owes you money. You're allowed to collect it, no question, although I'll discuss how you collect it later. But nevertheless, if the person is going through temporary financial difficulties, there is a law in the Torah not to be a harassing debt collector. And that means you have, in fact, Chazal even say that there were Amoraim who would not walk by a borrower's house lest the borrower become embarrassed when he sees the creditor walk by. I once heard a lecture on the teaching of Jewish law in American law schools, and there were two people giving the lecture. One was an ordained musmach who was teaching at Touro Law School, who was a frum person, and the other was a Mormon who taught at Brigham Young University. The frum person wanted to show that Jewish law should be taught in law schools because it has everything secular law has. Secular law has cases, we have cases, that, right? So he was trying to say. So the Mormon got up afterwards, and the Mormon said to the Jewish person, "You're missing the point! Jewish law is not just secular law. What about holiness? What about sanctity? What about spirituality?" Almost, you know, you almost would have hoped it would have been reversed in some ways. And the Mormon gave a mashal. He says that I was learning Deuteronomy, which says, you know, do not oppress, do not harass the person that you owe money to. And I remembered I had lent somebody $500 and I was very annoyed that he hadn't paid me. And I was like bothering him. And when I read that pasuk, I realized that what God wanted me to do was to give the person more time, and I sent him a turkey instead. You know, so the point is that one has to be aware of this. There's a whole other halacha, which is not an ethical issue itself, but an enormously complicated issue, and that is the laws of interest. Let me point out that a Jew is not allowed to charge another Jew interest, but be aware of the fact that interest does not only apply to loans. It doesn't only mean I lend you money and you pay me interest. It can also apply to purchases. A very simple example. If I sell you something and I bill you $100 for the purchase, and then I say any payments after 30 days will be at 5% per month, that's an interest charge for the purchase of merchandise. Okay. Now again, there are ways to work this out, but one should be aware that interest is not only in the lending of money, there is interest in the sale of merchandise. Even discounts could be described as interest. Let's assume, for example, you phrase it this way. Payment within 30 days, you get a 10% discount. So one could say, well, that's just a discount for early payment. Well, semantics are important. A discount for early payment could be described as an interest for a late payment. In other words, basically, if the immediate price is cheaper than the later price, you're paying more money for deferring payment, right? So many types of discounts may involve interest in the opposite direction and the like. Prepayment could involve interest. This is a shiloh with tefillin, right? Some of you may have children bar mitzvah. So now tefillin is much more expensive, right? So let's assume you want to hedge against the tefillin market because of tefillin, right? So you give the sofer a $1,000 deposit or payment, and the sofer guarantees future delivery of tefillin in 2 years at $1,000, even if the market rises to $2,000, right? So the spot market in tefillin may be $2,000, but you know, you're hedging by $1,000. Looks good, and you're simply paying in advance to lock in a price. But you know, in the eyes of halacha, that payment to the sofer in advance of the tefillin is treated as a loan to the sofer. And when he then gives you tefillin that are worth $2,000 for the loan of $1,000, the sofer is giving you interest. Again, there are ways out of this, and there are many, many details. The purpose here is just to remind people that interest transactions are not only in loans, but in many types of merchandising. I'll tell you a short little maisa about interest. A person was a moneylender in Rebbe Kivager's town, and when the person died, the Chevra Kadisha wanted to punish the family by charging them much more for a kever than for anybody else. So the family went to Rebbe Kivager and said, "What's the yosher? He's dead. He's not entitled to be buried in a grave." So Rebbe Kivager said the following. You know, there is a reason. Because the halacha is, normally, the reason graves are so cheap is because they're only rented, they're not bought. Because there's tchias hameisin, and eventually they're going to leave the grave. Since Malvei Beribis do not get up for Tchiyas HaMeisim, so the Mela, he's buying the grave. They could charge him more money. This is what Rabbi Akiva Eger said. Okay. My third category was treating employees and coworkers. Obviously, here we deal with many, many general values. Respect, dignity, Kiddush Hashem is extremely important, particularly vis-a-vis employees who are subordinate, whether they be janitors, whether they be secretaries. The demeanor of a Ben or Bas Torah in terms of friendliness, in terms of warmth, in terms of care, is extremely important. It's a funny thing. In a way, it's a bigger achrayis than in yeshiva. In yeshiva, if a Ben Torah is not nice, no one's going to judge the Torah community by his behavior because there are other Bnei Torah. But when you're a frum person in an environment that's largely not religious, whether there are other Jews or goyim, makes no difference. Chafetz Chaim once told somebody, the way you're behaving is a chilul Hashem because you're reflecting poorly on righteous Jews. So the person says, I'm not a righteous Jew. He says, for chilul Hashem, you've got to make believe that you are. Meaning to say, you have to look at yourself as a representative. Once again, with employees, one of the issues that you have to be aware of is that the use of headhunters can often be problematical, because when one employer is trying to approach other people's workforces, there are going to be issues there. We come just to the last thing, the government and the legal system. Here we have the enormously important principle of Shmuel, the Amora, that says, Dina de Malchus Adina, that in many areas the law of the land becomes my religious obligation. Obviously, that's not all-encompassing, as the Rashba remarks. Dina de Malchus Adina obviously cannot take over everything, because then there would be no Torah. But certainly it applies in the area of taxation. It certainly applies in the obligation to comply with health and environmental safeguards, OSHA, working conditions. A Jew that intentionally evades taxes through matters that are not legitimate tax planning. Remember, even Leonard Hand said, there's no mitzvah to pay more taxes than you have to, so what's legitimate is legitimate. But to engage in dishonest tax avoidance is not only a federal crime and a chilul Hashem if it gets caught, but it is a violation of this halacha of Dina de Malchus Adina. In fact, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky was so strict on this that he was once driving with somebody 3 o'clock in the morning in Brooklyn, and for some reason the stoplights were still working, red, green, and the person was going to go through a red light 3 o'clock in the morning. There were no cars. Rav Yaakov said, you have to stop at the red lights because of Dina de Malchus Adina. This raises a question about businesses that conduct cash businesses in which there is no sales tax. Or at least you suspect that if it's on a cash basis, no sales tax is paid to the government. It is said in the name of Rav Soloveitchik that he thought there was a prohibition of causing another Jew to sin, to patronize a business where you're reasonably certain they're not going to pay sales tax. Again, some argue with that, but this is what he said. However, let me point out that there are issues where Dina de Malchus Adina does not apply, and that is, generally speaking, in the private relations of one Jew and another Jew, if we have a contract or a deal, we generally are not allowed to go to secular court to litigate that matter. We have to go to a beis din. And this is a halacha that many religious Jews don't know. There is an iser d'oraisa for a Jew to take another Jew to secular courts, certainly for a commercial dispute, unless the other Jew refuses to go to a beis din, and a beis din gives permission to pursue the remedy in secular courts. This was Rashi a few weeks ago in Parshas Mishpatim, that he who seeks to adjudicate their disputes in secular courts is mechalel es Hashem, desecrates God, and brings shame and disgrace on the Torah. The Isser of Arkos is a very, very severe Isser, and Baruch Hashem, in our community, we do have the opportunity of a Beis Din, both here and in Baltimore. The way a Beis Din is chosen here, generally speaking, is each side picks a rabbi, and the two rabbis pick a third. In other communities, there is sometimes a permanent Beis Din. But be it as it may, one needs to know that there is an Isser of Arkos. It's a bit tricky, because sometimes you're not suing a Jew. Let's assume one Jew gets into an automobile accident with the other Jew, and you're really suing the person's insurance company. So even though the named party might be another Jew, but the real party in interest might be the insurance company, so those things are not nichlal in the Yisr of our kos. Once again, I'm not here to paskin anything, but simply to make people aware of the various issues. Is a Jew allowed to file for bankruptcy? Bankruptcy is a federal procedure which releases you from all of your debts. But under halacha, there's no such thing as being released from all of your debts. So not paying a debt in the eyes of halacha is theft. But the law of the land permits me to invoke that discharge. Is a religious Jew permitted to invoke a bankruptcy? Or is that dina de malchusa dina? Or is that a form of geza? There's a big machlokas. There are poskim who permit a religious Jew to utilize bankruptcy. There are other poskim that say it's a form of geza. Making up a will raises some very similar questions. The Torah gives a certain sequence of inheritance. If a will is deviating from that sequence of inheritance, for example, treating daughters and sons equally, or giving everything to a spouse, the question becomes, is that a legitimate dina de malchusa dina, or is that violating the laws of the Torah? Can a lawyer write up a will for somebody that's violating the laws of the Torah, or is that remote enough that it's allowed? Again, I could spend more time discussing these questions in particular. The hour is late. Just want to point out, these are questions. Lawyers have to ask these questions. People who do wills for their own families have to ask these questions. If you're thinking about bankruptcy, you have to ask the question. And maybe the psak is going to be, you could file for bankruptcy, but then you selectively have to pay your Jewish creditors. Because non-Jews are governed by the law of the land. The Jewish creditor may not be, right? You have to ask these questions. What if the Jewish creditor is a corporate entity? Maybe corporations aren't considered Jewish, right? They're considered separate legal entities. These are all enormously complicated questions that need to be developed. The point is not to give an answer, but the point is to ask questions, be aware, and to know. There is a saying, She'elas Chacham Chatzi Tshuva, that asking the right question is already 50% of the answer. Let me just end here, that all of us know that even the great gift of Yom Kippur that effects atonement for all the greatest sins does not give us atonement for the sins that we create against our fellow man until we ask their mechila and make amends. And there's a story of the Chassam Sofer. Somebody asked the Chassam Sofer, listen, how come it is that if the Sheichet brings a cow to the Rav and the Rav paskins, the whole cow is treif and the cow could be worth a lot of money, the Sheichet is makabel b'sever panim yafos. I'll give it up. In a din Torah where Reuven sues Shimon and Reuven recovers from Shimon $5, Shimon goes crazy. Why is it that we get so upset if we have to pay somebody money, but if we throw away the cow? So the Chassam Sofer says, that's the nature of jealousy. When you throw away the cow, nobody gets it. All right, nobody gets it. But for me to pay and you to get, that gets me upset. But the Chassam Sofer says, the reality should be the opposite. Because if we truly have a sense of achdus and unity, then if I give you what's yours, it's really moving it from one hand to the other hand. Baruch Hashem, it's within the family. It remains within Klal Yisrael. And in fact, the Gemara says a beautiful thought. It says, David did tzedakah u'mishpat, charity and justice. So that's a contradiction. Charity and justice. So the Gemara says, when David would paskin that Reuven had to pay Shimon money, and it was wrong for Reuven to have that money, and Reuven had to pay Shimon, to Shimon that was mishpat, that was justice, and to Reuven that was tzedakah. It was the wonderful merit and zechus of giving up what you shouldn't have to another person. That was called a tzedakah, that was called a chesed, that one shouldn't have this aveira of holding mammon shelo kedin. And we know that the order of Nezikin in the Mishnah, which deals with interpersonal relationships, is called the order of salvation, the order of Yeshua, because by creating an atmosphere of peace of respect, of concern, of consideration, of looking after the other person instead of looking after myself. We cure the sinas china that brought the Churban Beis HaMikdash, and we pave the way for the Geula. So, once again, our goal tonight was to simply give us a sense of the questions that need to be raised, and hopefully it'll make all of us a bit more sensitive in this important area, being Adam L'Chaver. And again, I want to give Rabbi Brody a tremendous yashar koach for establishing this kollel, and I hope that it'll have a very big impact on the entire community. Thank you.